Welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are in chapter 29, which is of baptism. We've just begun this chapter. We are now basically moving through the paragraphs, and we've talked a little bit last week. We were moving through basically talking about some of the differences between the views of baptism. And, of course, the primary things we were talking about was there's kind of this, first of all, this big picture issue, which we divide people into in their view of baptism, and that is sacramentalists and anti-sacramentalists. Sacramentalists and anti-sacramentalists. And that is a bit of a bad term, kind of like federalists and anti-federalists, but at any rate, it's a bad term because the truth of the matter is that we all believe that it is a sacrament. We do. Something sacred. That's what it is. But the distinction here is between those who believe that that is what actually saves you, that it is one of the things that can save you, versus those who believe that it is a symbol of salvation, of a change that's already happened, done in obedience to Christ's command. We are anti-sacramentalists. Catholics would be sacramentalists. So they believe that baptism can save you. Presbyterians are anti-sacramentalists. They don't believe that baptizing infants saves the infants. They believe they're part of the covenant. But don't get confused on the whole sacramentalist, anti-sacramentalist thing. So we are anti-sacramentalists in that we do not believe that baptism saves you. Then in the anti-sacramentalist camp, which is really what we spent a lot of time last week talking about, there is the distinction between credo baptists, or those who believe that you should be baptized upon your profession of faith or your creed, and paedo baptists, which are those who believe that infants should be baptized. So that's the distinction among anti-sacramentalists. Are you with me? So as we're working through, as we're working through some of the views on baptism and why we are credo Baptists and why we are not paedo Baptists, we're still in the same camp with anti-sacramentalists. Are you with me on this? So we're not talking about a distinction where, this is what we believe, and everybody else is not saved. Okay, we're not saying that. Are you with me on this? Presbyterians are believers, if they're true believers. But are you with me on this? It's not like because they believe in paedo baptism, they are somehow not in the faith or not our brothers and sisters. They are. This is just something that we view differently in scriptures, and so we obviously have some distinction and some differences. And of course, we're going to talk about what we believe and why we believe it, because we think we're right. They think they're right, right? I mean, this is the way it is. And I don't know if you found this yet. Looking at the color of your hair, some of you have and some of you haven't figured out that sometimes you're wrong. I don't know. And as you get a little more gray, you figure out that usually you're wrong. Most of the time you're wrong. And, you learn as you get older and you have more, let's just say you are enlightened as you move through life and you find out that things are not quite what you thought they were every time. So is it possible that we could be wrong? Well, we would have to say no, right? Because if we thought that we were wrong, then we wouldn't believe what we believe. But the reality is that we interpret the scripture the way that we do. We see these things. It seems like it's an open and shut case to us, but that's exactly what the Presbyterians think. It's exactly what they think. We should still be in fellowship with them. This distinction between how we view baptism is not enough for us not to fellowship with them. I mean, who baptizes you and how you get baptized? Not a distinction. Paul speaks of this specifically. We'll see that verse next week, probably, or maybe this week. We'll see how that goes. At any rate, so let's pick back up where we left off. And if you are in your, so who does not have a, or would like, that's better, who would like an outline for this chapter? Could you do that, Barb? They're on the folder on the cart there. If you have your outline, we are in, let me flip back to the front, I can tell you right there. Okay, so we're in its proper subjects, which is paragraph 2, and we were going through the historical situation, and that was it. And now we're going to switch over to the scriptural demonstration, but where we ended last week was basically... Here. This was our last couple of points last week because I didn't read the scriptures. We ran out of time before I kind of was already late before I could read the scripture. So, this was kind of the last 2 points, and I'll just make those points and we'll read the scripture. And we were talking about, well, let me back up one more. So, this is, well, I don't even know if I want to go back and spend time on that again. All right, well, notice that this view of how God deals with his people covenantally through the scripture is something that's denied typically by different kinds of Baptists, and we would call them today non-Reformed Baptists. And who do those non-Reformed Baptists include? Anabaptists, Mennonites, dispensationalists. Now, if you are a Mennonite, you would identify yourself as a Mennonite. They have some other names. But they would identify themselves, you would say, yes, I'm a Mennonite. Are you with me on this? If you were an Anabaptist, which you don't run into them too often, but if you were an Anabaptist, you would identify yourself proudly that you're an Anabaptist, right? They have a very specific heritage. They know what their lineage is as churches. If you are a dispensationalist, you probably don't know you're a dispensationalist. Okay? So what's probably happened is you probably had this teaching and you didn't really know that they were getting that kind of teaching. But we can distinguish that because dispensationalists do the same thing as those other. And basically what they say is that God has not dealt covenantally with his people throughout the Old and the New Testament. They believe that the covenant in the New Testament is a clear disconnect from the Old Testament. As a result, they discount Old Testament teaching. Now, a lot of times you'll hear those people as antinomian. What is antinomian? Anti-law. They will say the law doesn't apply. Why? We're in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. What about all the teaching in the New Testament? Well, it was before the New Testament was finished. What do you mean by that? Well, what they mean is that they draw this disconnect and the law doesn't apply to them. You're saved through grace, not through the works of the law. Is that true? Are you saved through grace and not the works of the law? You bet you are. Amen. All day. Yep. But what did Christ say? If you love me, keep my command. That was a softball. Come on. You could do better than that. If you love me, keep my commandments. What's his commandments? The law. They try to trip him up. What's the greatest commandment? Right? And the second, which is like unto the first, is all the law and the prophets hang on these. If you love God, you will obey God. How do you obey God? However you want. With your flawed flesh, human intellect, defining that? No. He gave us a book. A whole bunch of books. We combine them together in a book. His word. That's what we obey. Now, you can see that there are some real problems when you start taking that kind of, and we're not going to, this isn't a dispensation. I don't know if we'll go into a dispensational discussion. Not today, for sure. Not this chapter. But, you know, we do have, like, end times coming. I'm just saying. All right, anyway. So, because they view that there's this disconnect between the Old and New Testament, there's no relevance of the covenant, what happens is, as a result, the whole discussion of paedo and credo baptism Completely out the window. Now, that in itself is instructional to us. Now, before we get to that, let me just mention and make you think about this for a second. So, all of the non-Reformed, none of them would say we're not Reformed, necessarily, they might, but all those non-Reformed Baptists that I just showed, right? Mennonites, Anabaptists, dispensationalists, there's others. There's independents, too, in there. This is what their view is. The scripture is very clear. when someone receives Christ, they are to be baptized. They have zero discussion about paedo baptism because they disconnect the Old and New Testament. Now that's telling, isn't it? In other words, they don't see a question in the New Testament about whether children should be baptized. Doesn't exist. They don't even address it. They do not address paedo versus credo like we're doing. They wouldn't do it. Why? It's settled. There is nothing in the New Testament that suggests that children should be baptized. None. It's all for believers. Every place. Isn't that telling? Wouldn't you agree? That is educational to some extent, isn't it? All right. We can't draw that simple distinction, so we have to have this class. That's what we're doing. All right. History told a different story. We talked about this particular Baptist, which were the ones that were different from Anabaptists. They had a history of consistent covenant theology since the Reformation particularly, which is when it was called covenant theology. Hadn't changed since the beginning. They've embraced the unity of revelation of God's words, covenant dealing with people. As such, Baptists have recognized that there is a parallel or an analogy between circumcision and baptism. Both were symbols of becoming part of the covenant people of God. So now let me read these two scriptures, and then we'll continue on with the thought here. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also. Pause. Now this is the footnote that they gave us. But note, who are they talking about there? Anybody got a, what? Barbie? Abraham. But what does he say here? He might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Was circumcision a requirement for salvation? It was not. It was not. It was a sign of the covenant people of God. Who was that? Israel. Who was Israel? Were there others besides Israel that were saved? We see them in the Old Testament. Certainly. How many? We don't know. We'll find out. That'd be exciting. I don't know. I'm not saying that we're going to see statistics in heaven. I'm just saying. You'll probably meet some. Colossians 2:11-12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith and faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So this verse, these two verses clearly talk about the symbol of circumcision being baptism. So we don't argue with that, with our paedo Baptist brethren, because they believe that's true also. The difference is that, first of all, you can see what this verse clearly says, and we're going to talk about, when we get to paragraph 3 and 4, we're going to talk about what the Greek words actually are, but this clearly says, buried with him in baptism, and then raised him from the dead, risen with him from faith. What are we talking about? We're talking about submersion. All paedo Baptists do not submerge. Some do. Some will take the baby and actually go underwater. Most sprinkle or pour. Unscriptural. I don't really steal my thunder now, probably next week. But anyway, not scriptural. So let's move on now. Before we get, we're talking about history. Let's now go to the scriptures and talk about where the distinctions are in Scripture. Okay, the paedo Baptist argument, assumption of both unity and identity. So their argument assumes unity and identity of circumcision and baptism. Paedo Baptists must argue that there is a unity and identity in baptism of the new covenant and the circumcision of the old covenant. Why? Because they equate it. They say the covenant is still in place, it's still in effect today. And the way you become part of the covenant is through baptizing. And a child that is actually born to a believer is part of the covenant as long as they are baptized. Now, that, I mean, at its face, that should, like, bring up a number of questions in your mind. Okay, so what happens if the parents get saved and the children are 10? Should they get baptized? Because now they're in? That makes it a little tricky, doesn't it? How does that work? Like, they are the children of believers, or are they not in the covenant because they weren't born into the covenant? It's a good question, right? I don't want to steal my own thunder. Let's keep going. Certainly, there is a parallel relation between them. We just read a verse that talked about that parallel, didn't it? Circumcision without hands. What does that mean? Not physical. It was a spiritual circumcision. However, the paedobaptists must go farther to completely unify them. Otherwise, their justification for infant baptism falls apart. In other words, if they don't say that baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old Testament are the same thing, they don't have an argument. There's no argument. Can't do it. So this is an important distinction. In other words, if they can prove that they are the same thing, they've got a valid argument. But if they cannot prove that it's the same thing, their argument falls apart. A.A. Hodge, Presbyterian, said, "The Old Testament church is the same as the New Testament church. A circumcision signified and bound to precisely what baptism does, and since baptism has taken precisely the place of circumcision, it follows that church membership of the children of professors should be recognized," this means believers, by the way, just it's not college professors, anyway, "should be recognized now as it was then, and they should be baptized." Now, if you've been to this class, you know I quote Hodge a lot. I put him up there a bunch, not every week, maybe not every month, but he's up there because he has some great things. He's totally wrong on this. He's making a bunch of assumptions that he couldn't prove scripturally. In fact, where he wrote this, he didn't try to prove it scripturally. That's interesting, since that's what he does on everything he writes, except for this. Notice what he says. "The Old Testament church is the same as the New Testament church." Pause. Blatantly false. We just said how we know that's not true. How is that? Let me ask you, who's a member of the church? We talked about the universal church, right? We just talked about this a couple chapters ago. Who are the members of the church? Universal church. All believers, all time, throughout history, the beginning of to the end of time, all believers are part of the church, okay? Now, if we draw the distinction at Christ, and we separate it into the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, which is what he's doing. That's not sin. Okay, I'm not saying that's not the point. The point is, if he goes and he says, which he does, that the Old Testament church is equal to the New Testament church, we have a problem. Melchizedek was a priest. In fact, Christ was, we were told in the scripture that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was somebody that Abraham went to and paid him homage. He actually tithed to him before God told him to circumcise. It would be a very safe assumption that Melchizedek wasn't circumcised. In fact, it might be safe to say that probably a lot of people, before Abraham was told to do circumcision, were not circumcised. Right? Were they all unbelievers? What about all the other people that weren't circumcised? Were they still part of the church? They were. So this presents a problem right off the bat, because the Old Testament church was made up of people who were not circumcised and circumcised. Was every Israelite who was circumcised, was every Israelite a believer? No. In fact, you know, if you get to come on Wednesday nights and you hear Brant work his way through the minor prophets, it's like this catastrophe story of the people of Israel turning totally away from God, worshiping idols, going the wrong direction. And, you know, it's like, you know, in the scale of things, we can't even hardly relate. Like, they will turn away from God for a couple hundred years, and then he judges them. And then they're righteous, and then they turn away for 100 years. And then he judges them. You know, it's hard for us to think about that scale. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, you say, well, man, America's bad. We've really gone downhill. Well, first of all, we're not even close to where Israel got. We're not there. But more than that, God could judge us. Because we've been here for 240 years doesn't mean that we're going to keep being here. Happens through history. That parallel that he's drawing there is a false assumption. They are not the same. So then when he uses that as the basis for his argument, it's a problem. It follows that the church membership of the children of professors should be recognized now as it was then they should be baptized. See, there is a distinction. And what he's drawing the parallel between is he's saying that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are the same. What he really should have said was the nation of Israel and the New Testament church are the same. He'd have had a better argument, except that would have cut the feet out from his argument. Are you with me on that? There are obvious differences between circumcision and baptism. Certainly the physical differences are clear. So you can't automatically say that baptism and circumcision are the same. One is a physical change to someone's body. One is not. Right? I think I made this point last week. Circumcision was only done to males, not females. Clearly, there's a difference between baptism and circumcision. That's the subjects. Only males were circumcised, males and females were baptized. Classic Old Testament passage regarding the new covenant, which is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And we will read that. Turn to it if you want. Emphasizes not the unity of the covenants, but the differences. So if they are not identical, how can they argue that baptism is identical with circumcision? In other words, when we see Jeremiah 31, I'm saying it's a classic, and this is it. This is the classic example and teaching in the Old Testament that there would be a new covenant, that there would be a new people of God. And when it talks about in this passage is what's going to be different, not how it's going to be the same. You with me? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Listen to this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That last verse is completely different than the rest of the Old Testament teaching. Completely. His covenant with Israel and how Israel had to be was very different. They are continuously to be teaching each other the law, continuously reminding. Why? Because they were sinners and they needed to repent. How would they do that? They would sacrifice. He says here, I'll forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. It's different. Not the same. Also, Old Covenant adoption does not equal New Covenant adoption. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, nothing to do with who you're born to. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. You know what this says? It's the opposite of pedo. It is not who you're born to, it's who adopted you. It's not that you're born into a family, it's that you're adopted into God's family. See the difference? Romans 9, 1 through 8. I say the trust in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, one of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's not the end of the passage. I'm pausing there. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? This is very clear. He's saying everyone that's from Israel is not the Israel of God. Now, Paul does this a lot. You know, Paul uses terms in different ways. The same word, law. You're not slaves to the law, but you must obey the law. The law is abolished, but the law is not abolished. He's back and forth because he's talking about it different ways. So if you do, you know, the hunt and peck method of doctrine, I'm going to just flip it open and that's the verse I believe, right? It says right there, you kind of got a problem. You have to read what he says in context. You have to see that when he says that we're no longer under the law, it's we're not under the punishment of the law. See, the law includes judgment and punishment. Law and equity. That's what it is. So when you are under the penalty of the law, in other words, you receive a punishment in accordance with the law, that is the law. But the rule that you broke is also the law. Paul is doing the same thing here with the word Israel. He's talking about Israel, which is the true heir to God's promises, but then he says, all of Israel is not Israel. He says, I'm explaining to you, Israel, get the promises. They're adopted. They're in. But just to be clear here, everyone that's in Israel isn't part of this Israel that I'm talking about. You see? Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, just ask your Pado Baptist friend, explain Romans 9:8 in context. They have a serious problem. Because this clearly says it's not the children of the flesh that are going to receive the promise. It's the children of the promise. In other words, it's those who are saved that he just described. The clear difference that Scripture makes between the two covenants does not make it possible that infants are members of the new covenant. That difference is that the people of the new covenant will not break the covenant as Israel did. That's what Jeremiah said. The people of the new covenant will not break the covenant. Has Israel broken the covenant? Is every infant born to a believer going to be a believer? We wish that it were so. It's not. there is a distinction that's clear in Scripture between the covenants. There is a clear distinction. Scriptures clearly teach that the circumcision and baptism are signs of membership in a covenant. Both passages that I just read said that. We affirm that baptism should be given to all members of the new covenant. We affirm that. We believe that. Which are all the true New Testament circumcised. So, our paedo-baptist brothers would say, baptism should be given to all members of the new covenant. We agree. It's just we differ about who's a member of the new covenant. Because we believe that they're the true New Testament circumcised. They're those that know the Lord. They're spiritually circumcised. They're born of God. They may claim membership of the new covenant and have a right to receive its sign, which is baptism. We're not going to turn to all those passages, so if you might want to write them down if you need them. The covenant people are no longer a physical group of people, but a spiritual people, Matthew 21:43. As a result, bloodlines or families no longer dictate or give membership or participate in its covenant signs. Now, over and over again in the Old Testament, you see a distinction between the covenant people. Covenant people that break the covenant. Covenant people that break the covenant. Covenant people that break the covenant over and over again. Jeremiah 31 says, the new covenant you will not break. By the way, that's also, Jeremiah 31 is also a passage that is a proof text for assurance in our chapter on assurance. Why? Because according to that passage, you cannot be unsaved. You can't be. Circumcision demanded a new heart, but it did not mean that there actually was a new heart. In other words, for you to be a part of the people of Israel, you were to love God. You were to obey His commandments. Right? That was it. You would agree that you were going to be this person. But it didn't mean there actually was a new heart. Right? There were people who became part of the nation of Israel, were born into the nation of Israel, who didn't actually have a new heart. Baptism demands a new heart, but is only given when evidence of that new heart or belief is present. So again, we don't baptize unless somebody, you know, because baptism itself is, look, you're going to be a believer if you're going to receive this. You're going to be a member of the nation of Israel if you get circumcised. The difference is that people in the nation of Israel, which we see over and over and over and over and over again in the Scripture, broke it. They didn't have belief. But for baptism, it's different. There is a distinction. It's not the same. We can't equal it out. Although there is a close relationship and parallels, they're not identical. This invalidates the paedo-baptist argument. If you cannot argue that they are exactly the same, they don't have an argument. Because their entire argument, very, very simple. Believe me, I've got hours of their argument on audio. Their argument succinctly is this. Baptism in the New Covenant and circumcision in the Old Covenant are exactly the same. That's it in a nutshell. So if they're not the same, their argument, it takes the wind out of the sail. They kind of have a problem.
In the Presbyterian Church of America, in their book of church order, chapter 56 on baptism, they specifically state, of course, that they're supposed to baptize their children and say that when the child reaches a certain age, that they either express the obligations of the covenant, faith, repentance, and obedience, and make a profession of faith, or become covenant breakers and subject to the discipline of the church.
You affirm or you're out. Where's that in the Scripture? It's not. Historically, okay, so now we're going to go here. The paedo-baptist is inconsistent in the Lord's table, communion. You don't hear this often argued. Historically and almost universally, paedo-baptists have not believed nor practiced giving the Lord's Supper to baptize infants. Now, this is a logical inconsistency. For while they argue that children are in the covenant and therefore should be baptized as a sign of the covenant, yet even though the Lord's Supper is clearly a sign of the covenant, they do not give the Lord's Supper to their baptized children. See a problem there? In fact, they require a personal confession or faith, which Brant just read, before they may participate in the Lord's Supper. In other words, while Baptists require a confession of faith for the two ordinances that Scripture clearly designed as a sign of membership in the new covenant, paedo-baptists only require it for the Lord's Supper. Obviously, an infant can't make a profession of faith, right? So they don't require that for infant baptism, but they do require it for the Lord's Supper. Oh, wait a minute. Are they in or are they not in? Because they believe that it's the covenant, the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. It's all about the covenant. We believe in the covenant too. It's not the same. Not the same. Why? Because it's different. It's different. Do we believe in the covenant of redemption? Yes. What's the covenant of redemption? Anybody want to hit that succinctly? Okay, let me just say, I'll give you some softball questions. Did the covenant of redemption take place before time or after time began? Now, you know because I'm asking the question that way that I'm leading you, right? Before, good answer. Who is the covenant of redemption with? Who, what two parties was it with, being that it happened before time? God the Father, God the Son. Good, you guys are, man, sharp. So, what was the covenant of redemption? Christ sacrificed himself. The Father will give him a people. This is the, I'm paraphrasing. That's the covenant of redemption. Do we believe in the covenant of redemption? Absolutely. Do we believe the Abrahamic covenant? Do we believe that God would, through Abraham's seed, bring forth a deliverer, that he would give him the land he said, that his children would be greater than the number of the sands of the sea? Do we believe all those things? We do. There's a bunch of covenants. We believe them. We just don't believe that Israel's covenant about the nation of Israel is the same as Christians in the New Testament. That's the distinction. Sam Waldron explained why this Lord's table or communion issue for the paedo-baptist is a significant problem. And these are very good points. And he says it a lot better than me, so it's easy for me just to quote him. The Lord's Supper and Passover are more parallel than baptism and circumcision. Interesting. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of a Passover meal. The actual ordinances are much more similar than baptism and communion. I'm sorry, circumcision. What are we saying there? Think about this. The Lord's Supper was instituted in context of a Passover meal. So it is closer, think about it. Some of you have been to a Passover meal before, and you've seen all the elements, and as a believer, you can see all those elements point to Christ. They all point to Christ. You can see those elements. That's when he actually did this. There is a parallel there in the Lord's Supper and the Passover. It's not a unity. It's a parallel. They are much closer than circumcision and baptism. Let's go on. All of those who were circumcised were commanded to eat of the Lord's Passover. We're not going to look at every one of these verses. There's too many. Everyone that was circumcised were commanded to eat of the Lord's Passover. So, you see the problem there? If you're a paedo-baptist, And you're looking at the Old Testament, you're saying, hey, baptism in the New Testament is exactly the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. Okay. Everybody that was circumcised participated in Passover. Why aren't those that are baptized participating in the Lord's Supper? All of them. They have an argument for that. The conclusion ought to be that the baptized should eat the Lord's Supper. But the paedo-baptists require a confession of faith because the Scripture clearly calls for it. 1 Corinthians 11:28, remember this? Examine yourselves, because we haven't some sleep. But if the New Testament is a normative example for the Lord's Supper, why isn't it normative for baptism? In other words, how do we do, we're talking about normative, what's normal? How do we do the Lord's Supper? Is it in accordance with the Passover meal? No. Do we go through all the things that the New Testament describes happening in the upper room? We don't. In fact, some of you have been there. I've been there one time and seen it accompanied with foot washing. Remember the upper room? Christ girded his loins and washed all the disciples, all the apostles, disciples' feet. Remember that? Right? Wasn't normative. We see instruction on this, particularly in 1 Corinthians. This is how you should do the Lord's Supper. It is not the same as the Passover. The normative teaching of the Lord's Supper we get from the New Testament. We do not go to the Old Testament to inform how we should perform this in the New Testament, an ordinance that was begun in the New Testament. Same is true for baptism. Baptism was begun in the New Testament. We cannot look to the Old Testament to tell us how to do it. We have to look to the New Testament. How many infants are baptized in the New Testament? None. None. Now, if it's rolling around in your mind right now, Brian, I hear you. You know, you raise your voice, you're soft, you tell a little funny joke. Oh, it's pretty good. But I also know that there's a couple of references to someone's whole house being baptized. How many infants did they have in those houses? How many children do they have in those houses? In fact, the Scripture doesn't tell us at all. It doesn't tell us at all. If it had said something about that, you argue, takes the wind out of our sails, because the normative example in the New Testament would have included infants. It doesn't. It doesn't. See, we have to make it that, oh, well, you know, it doesn't tell us, but probably, more than likely, there were infants in that house to try to justify paedo-baptism. It doesn't say it. We don't look for inferences in the Scripture of what might have been true because it doesn't say it wasn't true as our doctrine. We look for what it says is true. That's normative. If the argument from circumcision is that it overshadows the need, demands for faith, why doesn't that apply to self-examine required of the Lord's Supper? In other words, if the argument from circumcision is that you need to be circumcised regardless of if you have faith, you need to participate in this sign regardless of if you have faith, why doesn't that rule apply to the Lord's Supper then for paedo-baptists? Why wouldn't they say, well, you should participate in this. Doesn't matter if you have faith or not. You should do this. See, it's a logical inconsistency in the argument. Paedo-Baptist response to this issue is a passage found in Exodus 12:26-27. And we're not going to read that one either. It does not permit infants to participate in the Passover with understanding. Oh, that's without understanding. True. They could not participate in the Passover without an understanding. However, certainly an understanding at a very young age would have allowed participation. So right first, there's more than that. There's a better than that. But first of all, this means that they could have understood what Passover was at 2. At least heard the story. understood the story. That's why we do this. The Lord's Supper requirement is not simply an understanding. So the requirement in the New Testament is not that you need to understand what this is. It's not an unbeliever can come in and say, oh, I understand. So you eat the bread, you drink the juice, because you're supposed to do that, you know, kind of in commemoration of Jesus. That's an understanding. Are you with me? Not belief. It's not the same. The understanding of the Passover was not a requirement for participating in the actual meal. They leave that part out. See, Exodus 12, 26, and 27, and all the ceremony and the things that they had to do in remembrance of the Passover says that only someone who has an understanding can participate this. But everybody ate the meal. They skipped that part. If you're going to use this as an example for why the Lord's Supper matters and why infant baptism matters, you got to take the whole thing in context. You can't just take one little part out and not look at the rest. They sometimes argue that infants cannot take solid food. So you know you're getting desperate when the argument comes out to, well, infants can't take solid food. But clearly every Israelite that was old enough to eat solid food did participate in that meal. Faith was not a requirement. The only consistent position of the Paedo-Baptists would be to allow children, as soon as they could eat solid food, to participate in the Lord's Supper, but they do not because it's clearly contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. The New Testament is explicitly clear about communion. It is a requirement that you are saved. And if you eat that meal unworthily, you risk death. That's what it says. That's what happened in Corinth. Sleep is a euphemism. It's death. Many sleep. What are they talking about? They ate unworthily and they died. This isn't playtime. I know the culture is telling us that this is playtime. This is not playtime. This is serious. This matters way more than everything else. Home. They cannot and will not allow participation for young children in the Lord's Supper, even though it is consistent with their position, because to do so would eliminate their only remaining outward visible expression of true membership in the body of Christ. See, if they're truly members of the body of Christ, they should be participating in the Lord's Supper. Because this is the only one they have. Because they took baptism away. See, we have baptism and a Lord's Supper, right? You want to show you're truly a believer? You get baptized. Outward sign. How do you renew that? How do you show that ongoing? What's one of the sacraments that Christ gave us to do that? Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. Who should take it? Believers. We got to stop. We're out of time. And where we're going to go next week is the Paedo-Baptist is unable to explain the New Testament teaching. And you can see what starts right off the bat. Circumcision was abolished in Christ. Not replaced. Abolished. Abolished. So we'll start with that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.